Coming across some of the quotes that I found this week, I came across one by Charles Spurgeon on preaching Christ, and I think this explains why I've had so much joy going through this epistle. I really have. He writes, "We are not content to preach unless Jesus himself be the theme. We do not set before you something about Christ, or something that belongs to Christ, or something procured by Christ, nor somebody that has known Christ, nor some truth which extols Christ, but we preach Christ and him crucified." I think that really is what preaching ought to be about. I think the congregation has the right to say, but we would see Jesus. We want to know about Christ. And the book of Colossians elevates Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And it's just absolutely exhilarating. Last week, we talked about the mystery. And again, the word mystery is something that was hidden before, but now God has chosen to reveal it. There's a lot of things that are secret only to God. And sometimes he has revealed those things. There's other things that he does reveal to us, Deuteronomy 29:29. But there are things that he waits to reveal to us, and this is what this word mysterion means. It's used some 28 times in the New Testament, and you go looking at these and you try to boil it down, and Schofield has come down to about 11 different mysteries. But I think ultimately, as we will see next week for sure, we will see that Christ is the mystery. All of these are found in him. And we talked about the mystery last week. We're going to talk about the mystery next week. But we're talking about ministry this week. Did I just decide to change the subject? No. Paul makes a connection between the mystery of Christ and Paul's ministry. And so I've entitled this sermon, "The Practical Ministry of the Mystery." And what we're going to see is, in verse 28, we're going to see Paul's purpose of ministry. His purpose is to present every man complete and mature in Christ. That's part of the mystery that's unfolded. Secondly, we're going to see the power of ministry, where Paul gets his power from. Since last week we talked about the mystery of the indwelling Christ, that's where he gets his power from the indwelling Christ. And he labors according to the power that is in Christ. And finally, we're going to see the passion for ministry. He's going to say how much striving he does and struggling he does. And I think this is internally and in passion as well as outwardly. But he does so for the making every believer mature, and that's all believers. We're going to see his passion. So I invite you once again to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 28, into chapter 2, into verse 2, and we'll see if we get that far. There's a lot here, and there ought to be a lot here if it's the Word of God, and it's tremendous. And, you know, you come across something and you say, well, I don't want to take that out of my notes. I don't want to pass over that. So anyway, let's go ahead and read Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and following. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." Watch this. Three times he uses "every man." "So that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding." And I'm going to stop there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this is our heart's prayer. Our heart's prayer is that we would see Christ in the Scriptures. We would know Christ in the Scriptures. We would know that that Christ that we see in the Scriptures is the one who is our Lord and Savior. He's the one who enables us, Lord, for a purpose and a power and a passion. And Lord, He's the one who's emulating Himself in us and through us. And there's a part, Father, that we must be yielded to Him and to the Holy Spirit, yielded to His Word, and be committed to service. And so, Father, that's the part that we especially ask You to help us with in this really very practical sermon in the midst of talking about the mystery of God. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we pick it up then, talking about the practical ministry of the mystery. Let's look at the purpose of ministry. But before we do, I just want a little bit of the context here. In verse 26, let's go back to Colossians 1, verse 26. This is what we talked about last week. We talked about the mystery that was hidden, but is now manifested to who? To the saints, to believers. I read, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. So it's been manifested to the apostles and the apostles to the church. And then verse 27, we're going to see a little bit more clarification on what this mystery is. It's the mystery of the body of Christ. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, it's no longer a mystery, but it was a mystery then, because the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles, because they were indeed outside the covenants, the promises. They were without hope and without God. But now they have been included. That's the mystery. The mystery of the body of Christ, or the mystery of the Gentiles, or you could even call it the mystery of the church. But that's not the only mystery. Look at what he says. He gives us the mystery of the indwelling Christ, which is, let me explain that, Paul says, I'm talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we know that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, but the Scriptures also confirm that Christ Himself dwells in us. So Christ is the subject here. We're talking about the mystery. And now we pick it up in verse 28. We proclaim Him. The one we just talked about, the mystery of God, the one who's in you. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That is the purpose of this mystery. I could have entitled it that. It's the purpose of this mystery. But it's very, very practical. And I love how Paul does this. I love how Paul talks about the mystery of God among the Gentiles. And then he says, what that really means is, you Colossians, Christ in you! In you! That's how practical it is. And now he's talking about Him and His ministry. And we see the purpose, the power, and the passion. Now, notice it says, we proclaim Him. So there's this proclamation of Christ. And notice it is, it's we're proclaiming Christ. We proclaim doctrine, we teach doctrine, but the doctrine is about Christ. But ultimately, it's all in Christ. We proclaim Christ. And what's so important about that is, this is the defining doctrine of what divides between orthodoxy, that's correct doctrine, and false doctrine. What makes someone a false religion, or what makes them a cult? It's what they do specifically with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If they say He's not God, they're off. If they say that His work and His work alone has not provided salvation, man needs to add something else, they're off. They're off the mark. That's what makes them a false religion and or even a cult. Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ, this mystery. It's no longer a mystery. And what, one of the things we said last week was, you know, some of these mysteries aren't really a mystery to us anymore. And we could almost go, that's a mystery? Yeah. Paul did a pretty good job. He did a pretty good job. And the fact that Gentiles are a part of the church and we're in Christ and Christ is in us and he's the one to be proclaimed, that's what we have here. And this word for proclaimed, it can mean in speech, it can mean in action, and it means through the word. But what? How does he proclaim Christ? And we have some interesting usages here, some interesting words. Notice, if you will, it begins with admonishment. He said, we admonish every man. And I just want to spend just a moment on this word. This is a fascinating word. You could have translated this warned every man. It's the Greek word noutheteo. And at times it means encouragement. At times it means instruction. And at times it means warning. And it's the idea that you give encouragement, you give instruction from the word, and if that doesn't work, then you warn from the word. In fact, there today, and I'm glad to say, among some biblical scholars and biblical pastors, there's such a thing called nouthetic counseling. Although nouthetic counseling is not new, it's biblical counseling. It means warning from the scriptures. So you may not have taken all the counseling classes, but if you know the word of God, that's how you are to counsel, through the word of God. We see it as encourage. Here's one, Colossians 3:16. It's going to be used. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we see that as encouragement. How about instruction? 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So nouthetic counseling is giving instruction. It's giving encouragement. But what happens when that's not heeded? In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, is a fascinating verse because it gives these different levels. It says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. And so this may not be encouragement anymore. This may not be instruction, but it may be a stronger word. You warned them. You warned the unruly. And then he says, and encourage the faint-hearted. You see, there's a difference in how you minister to each. And then he says, and help the weak. And be patient with everyone. So this word admonish can be very, very strong. Now, I want to say something here. I certainly believe when he says admonish every man, he is including the world and unbelievers. We are to warn the world. And you know, that's something that is missing from the gospel today because some people think that you shouldn't do that. You don't talk about hell and brimstone. Well, you know what? If that's where people are headed, we need to warn them. And you couldn't hardly call that encouragement, but you would call that warning, and you do so with love. But when you look at noutheteo in the New Testament, the majority of usages is referring to not unbelievers, but the believer, the church. We are to admonish one another. And that doesn't mean we're to just rip them up one side and down the other. But what it means is that we have the scriptures and we have the principles, and it's like, boy, and none of us want to do that. Or it's, you shouldn't do that. And the Bible says that if you do that, here are the consequences. You know, sometimes people don't want to hear all that, but that's what a church does. That's what a true biblical church does. It's admonishing one another. So we certainly admonish the world to come to Christ because of the impending judgment. But we also admonish one another to stay living for Christ, walking with Christ faithfully, live the life we ought to live. And when they veer, there is a strong warning and admonishment. Well, he also says teaching. And again, you could put teaching in the idea of teaching to unbelievers. We think of normally sharing the gospel with unbelievers. We normally thinking of giving out the good news, the message of Jesus Christ. But there are times when you'll be sitting with someone, whether it's someone coming to church for weeks after weeks. They really don't know Christ, but they're listening. You're teaching them, bringing them to Christ. Or it could be a coworker in your place of employment, there where you take your breaks together, and maybe over a series of weeks or months or maybe even years, you're giving out little bits of teaching to bring them to Christ. But again, quite often in the New Testament, this word is referring to believers. So yes, Paul has in his mind unbelievers, but he also has in his mind, this is what we're doing in the church. By the way, look at the next phrase, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You cannot present an unbeliever complete in Christ until he first becomes a believer. Well, this is this idea of every man, and it comes to the idea of Paul's vision was for everyone to hear the gospel. And when they were converted, if and when they were converted, then they are to be taught and they are to be built up. That's the way it works. Bring them to Christ and grow them in Christ. Discipleship, if you want to call it that. This is what the program is. This is what Jesus said in the Great Commission. It wasn't only going out and witnessing. It was then discipling them. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19-20. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So it's this idea that we're teaching them. And you're already seeing Paul's purpose. You're already starting to see Paul's passion. And we're going to see Paul's power. But this is the idea. And it's in all wisdom. This little phrase is to be done in all wisdom. I think it means teaching doctrine and teaching very practical things. Preaching, teaching it all. You know, and that's what Paul did. He taught doctrine, wasn't afraid of doctrine. He said he taught all the counsel of God. But he also gave practical instruction. And the Bible does that, and that's what we need to be doing. And this is the purpose. This ought to be the purpose of Grace Bible Church. This ought to be the purpose of the pastor of Grace Bible Church, of the elders of Grace Bible Church, of every believer here. But notice, if you will, he says, so that. Here's where we really get into the purpose. He's bringing it to a point. So that, for this purpose, in order that, we may present every man complete in Christ. It's the idea of presenting them complete in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be complete in Christ? Well, this is the Greek word teleos. And it means something is brought to its end, or its fruition, or its measure. Sometimes it's translated the word perfect. But when it comes to believers, Paul is not saying that we are going to be perfect. What a good word in here would be spiritually mature. Now, there are verses that he uses the word perfect with this word. How about Matthew 5:48? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Certainly, that second one is perfect. But we see many scriptures when he reads it and gives it to us and we read it, that it means spiritually mature. By the way, we know that we are not going to be perfect in this life. In the next, you bet. But in this life, no. Philippians 3:12 says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Paul says, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, there are Christians who teach sinless perfectionism. There are some in this community to teach that. There's a lot of arguments against that. But this one settles it for me. It settles it for me in my heart. If the apostle Paul was not perfect, if he did not attain, I don't even want to hear what you have to say. Because you're not better than him. You know, we've spent decades studying the writings of Paul and who he is. What a spiritual giant. We're going to see today his purpose, his power, and his passion. None like him, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect. if he said he had not obtained it. And he said it about the same time that he was writing this epistle, because Philippians was also one of these prison epistles. It was around, written around 62, 63, and we know that he was beheaded in 67. That better be from God. I suppose I'm going to have nightmares about this now. You know, I have nightmares from time to time that I make it to church late and I can't preach, or I don't have my sermon done. I have nightmares, and I swore I wanted to put this away. And of course, you know, then it has to be coyotes. You know, it went off one time in a bank. Everything was quiet, and it sounded like a woman screaming, and everybody turned and looked at us. Wow, I'm so sorry. Okay. Well, there you go. There's proof. We're just not perfect. If the Apostle Paul was not perfect and claimed that even at the end of his life that he had not obtained, I don't even need any other arguments. And no, it doesn't matter what argument somebody says at this point. You're not like Paul. You're not like Paul. There are many other arguments, and one of the arguments is about what we're going to go over here, how this word is used in the New Testament, and you can clearly see in many of its usages that it means mature. It doesn't mean perfect. So we don't believe in sinless perfectionism in this life, but I will tell you, at the moment that you see Jesus, you will be made perfect. It tells us that in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We're not perfect yet, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It purifies us, but we will not be completely pure until we go to heaven. So, when he says complete in Christ, he's talking about spiritual maturity. And just looking at this word, there's a number of usages of it, and I just can't help myself. We've got to go through this. I came up with seven of them, of this a definition of spiritual maturity, or definition of complete in Christ. The first one is, spiritual maturity is understanding the deeper spiritual truths. When you first come to Christ, there's a lot of things you don't understand. You understand that Jesus died for your sins and that you're going to heaven. Praise the Lord for that. But there are many other deeper spiritual truths that you need to learn. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 says this. And notice the word mature in the NASB, I think properly used. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. You've got to know spiritual truths. And I just want to say this. The rulers of this age don't know this wisdom. This isn't street wisdom. This isn't political wisdom. This isn't all these things. These are spiritual truths, and we've got to know them. This is what spiritual maturity is. Second one is, spiritual maturity is thinking with biblical principles. So you've got to know them, and then you've got to start thinking with them. As you're thinking with them, you're becoming mature. And it is biblical principles. You can say that that's a synonym between spiritual truth and principles and biblical principles. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul wrote, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants." Be completely innocent of evil. "But in your thinking be mature." And that's this Greek word, teleos. And you could see there, it certainly doesn't mean perfect. He's doing a comparison between children and childlike thinking and spiritually adult and spiritually mature thinking. So we've got to know the principles, and then we've got to think through them. You've got to think through them. It's just not good enough to know them. I mean, if that's where they sit, that does you no good. And then a third one is, spiritual maturity is having spiritual discernment in all things. Now, they sound very close, and you could probably call them all the same if you want, but I see them as you've got to know these spiritual truths, think the spiritual truths, and learn to decide with these spiritual truths. Hebrews 5:14, in talking about maturity, says, "But solid food is for the mature." And you can see the progression here of maturity, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We live by biblical principles, but sometimes the biblical principles are given to us in general principles. And then we look at our life and our situation and go, well, the Bible doesn't say anything specifically about that. Right. You have to discern those general principles and learn how to apply them and fit them into your circumstance. That's what discernment is. That's what discernment is. So you've got to know them, think them, decide on them. And each of these, the word maturity is used. So you're talking about someone mature in Christ. It has to do with the Word of God. If you want to be mature, you've got to know the Word. There's no other way around it. You've got to know the Word. The fourth one is, spiritual maturity is not stumbling in a word or a deed, or causing others to stumble. James uses the word, and he does use the word for perfect here, but I think we've set a good enough context that we know it means maturity. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways." By the way, that proves that we're not perfect. "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So you see what's happened here? It goes from you know these spiritual truths, learn them, then you've got to think with them. If you're not thinking biblical principles in all that you do and say, what are you thinking? What are you thinking if you're not thinking on these biblical principles? And if you're not in the Word daily, and if you're not in the Word regularly, you'll never convince me that you're thinking biblically. Because I know better. I know what happens if I just take some time off. And not the time off is fine, is wrong, but it's the idea that, you know, we just kind of go back into a rut unless we keep pursuing the Word. So you know them, you think them, you decide and discern with them, and then you apply them. You put them into your life so that I don't stumble in words that I say or things that I do. And you know what? Let's be honest. We all do that. I do. And theologically, I know you do. And okay, so we admit it. So we just press on then for spiritual maturity. But Paul says, look, our goal, his goal is to build everyone up, make them spiritually mature, and then present them to the Lord. Spiritual maturity is building spiritual maturity in others. I'm so thankful that there are so many that come here because they want to grow spiritually. And you should want to go. And that's why you go to church. You go to church to hear the Word and to grow spiritually. But that's only part one. Part two is, what about your desires to help build other people up? We're talking about spiritual gifts in our Sunday school class. By the way, our Sunday school class for the past several months has been Fundamentals of the Faith by John MacArthur, a discipleship class. What are we doing? We're building people up. This is what it is. And it is the idea here that you also have a burden to help others grow spiritually, spiritually mature. We're not putting them to a standard of perfection so we can say, aha, you missed. Now I'm going to complain. Now I'm going to gossip. Now I'm going to tell everybody. I'm going to show everybody that I'm so much better because I didn't do that one. That's not at all where we're at here. It is about growing spiritually mature and helping others to grow spiritually mature. Ephesians 4:12-13 says that these gifts have been given for the equipping of the saints. Prepare the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. He says it all over the place. It's no mystery, pun intended. It's no mystery what Paul's purpose was, to build up the church. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. But you see the building up process? A mature man, figuratively speaking, in Christ, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what we're to do while we're here. Spiritual maturity would also include not falling for false teaching, being on the guard against false teaching. You know, it really is an issue, and it's really an issue today. I was just talking with someone not too long ago, and just kind of talking about some of these things, a Christian, and kind of almost looked at me like, man, I'm off my rocker, I'm in left field, you know. I mean, you know, what's the problem in Christianity? What's the problem? It's the false teaching that is infiltrated. That's why we're studying the book of Colossians. And that's what Paul is saying. But you know what? If you still have your finger there in Ephesians 4, right after verse 13, where he says, you know, we're building up the body, he begins and says this in verse 14. As a result of being made complete, being mature, building up the body, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, yep, the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth, what truth? Your word is truth. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. He's talking about making these believers complete in Christ, but he's also defending the truth against these false teachings, Gnosticism and Judaism, and we're going to be getting into that as we get into chapter 2. So spiritual maturity is not falling for false teaching. And finally, the last one, spiritual maturity is Christ-likeness. I love how, you know, things can be boiled down, and Paul's boiling down the mystery for us finer and finer. And it is Christ himself, ultimately, as he's going to say. But if you were to say, what does it mean to be complete in Christ? Boil it down. It means to be like Christ. Christ, who is indwelling us, is living his life in us and through us, and we've got to allow him as much as we can to be as Christ-like as we can. I appreciate the words of Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote this. In a word, maturity equals Christ-likeness. No other standard may be allowed to substitute. All other standards will be lesser, man-made alternatives that disguise the all-demanding standard God sets before us in the Scriptures. Zeal, knowledge, orthodoxy, and success would be easier standards by far. What would be particularly attractive about them, of course, is that we could measure ourselves and others against them to some degree of satisfaction in our own performance. We might even, in this case, be obviously more mature than others. But God's standard is none of these things. The only thing that counts, according to Paul, is being like Jesus. That's what it means to be complete in Christ. And let me just ask this. I'm not going to ask, are you complete in Christ? But I am going to ask, are you becoming more complete in Christ? Are you more complete in Christ this year than you were last year? My prayer is that by studying Colossians, you're saying, I'm becoming more like Christ because of the book of Colossians. I mean, to me, that would be everything. To me, that's the goal. And so, Christ-likeness is spiritual maturity. Now, we've got a long way to go, so let's go on. But that's, I think, in a nutshell, what Christ-likeness is. By the way, in opposition to this, the Gnostics, for them, perfection was that they had knowledge that they were the divine. That which they forgot of who they were, they received this mystical knowledge of just the elite. They received this mystical knowledge through gnosis, this mystical receiving revelation from God through various means and different formalities, different outward things. And so the more that they know that they are God, the more that they have this enlightenment, the more perfect they are, and then the more worthy they are of salvation. That's what they were preaching. And it's somewhat almost similar today when there's people who are preaching that, yes, Christ died for our sins, but we must also try to help Him. We have to, you know, go through the Lord's table to get forgiveness of sin there. We have to have confession to get forgiveness of sin there. And then we have to do good works to try to maintain some level. Now, all those things are good, but none of those things take sin away. None of those things save you. Only Christ and Him alone. That's what it is. Where these others are saying, here's these all these other formulas that you have to do in order to get there. No, there's only one way of salvation, and that is through faith alone in Christ alone. That's why the book of Colossians is so important. It's not just who Jesus Christ is, God the Son. It is what He has done. His complete and sufficient work that we merely, as helpless sinners, place our faith in Him who died on the cross for us. That's what salvation is. And I trust that everyone here has that this morning. But this is how this book, Colossians, helps us to become spiritually mature. Well, let's move on. It's also power for ministry. Now that we know the purpose, what is the power for ministry? Look at verse 29. He says, for this purpose, that's the purpose I just talked about, also I labor, striving according to His power, not Paul's power, but according to Christ's power, which mightily works within me. Where do you think we get the power to live the Christian life? From the indwelling Christ. He says, in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's the indwelling Christ. And now Paul becomes very practical. It's the power for ministry. This is my purpose, and I go after this purpose with all that I can. Here, the word labor, I appreciate the word labor, kapiao, it is a word that means to work hard. I mean really hard. So hard that you grow weary. You know how when you've done a good, hard day's work and you're tired and you've really worked hard? That's what this word means. It's toil. It's often used toil. And then notice, if you would, I labor striving. Now we know what striving means, but you know what the Greek word is? Agonizomai. We get our English word agonize. Now he's not saying, I just agonize the fact that I have to serve the Lord. I agonize the fact that I have to serve believers. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he has this power, that he is like an athlete pursuing it to the very end. I mean, if this isn't what we're living for, what are you living for? What are you living for? If you're not living for making others complete in Christ, trying to grow in Christ, trying to be part of the ministry, trying to help out the ministry, and you have this power to do the ministry, if you're not doing it, what are you living for? What's your goal? What are you striving for? So this is an athletic term that was used in the games. And in one hand, it was used for when they would wrestle. So here is this idea. So it's power for labor. You know, and I do realize that the older we get, the slower we get. At least that's what some of you told me. I'm kidding. You should see what some of our conversations are. I'm just telling some individuals, man, I just, you know, can't hear anymore, can't see anymore, getting tired. And they said, welcome to the wonderful world of maturity. But you know what? Even though those things are waning in all of us, the inner man, as the Bible talks about it, the inner man is being strengthened day by day. Your passion, your power is being strengthened day by day. And again, why? It's the power of the indwelling Christ. Power is that Greek word that we've looked at before, dunamis. It's His operational energy. It's the one that you get to see. That's why the English word is called dynamite. When you think of dynamite, do you think of the stick or the fuse or the explosion? That's what it is. There is dynamic power in every believer because of Christ. But if we do nothing for Christ, there's no power exerted. And then it's really several words. It's not just according to his power, but then notice it, which mightily works within me. Here we see this idea of both effectual power and operational power. Effectual power is the one for dunamis, the one we see it. The operational one is the one that's working mightily within us. And I have a list there that I just don't have time to go through, but taking a look at this of all that the Lord gives us to do, he gives us power for living, Philippians 4:13. He gives us power for service, Romans 6:12. He gives us power for preaching and teaching. You witness that every Sunday. In the sense that, man, just the energizer buddy, if I could get done in 45 minutes, I think you'd all think there was a miracle that happened. And here's one thing that I do want to look at. The indwelling Christ is the believer's limitless power for service. Limitless power. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This is worth taking a look at. And we'll get as far as we can get, and we'll pick it up next week. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, this is an amazing principle here. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see the principle here? God is giving us unlimited power, but it's up to us to put it into practice. And you can put more or less of it into practice. And the more you put into practice, the more the Lord can use you. So Paul isn't taking the credit here, but he says, I labored more than them. You can labor as much as you want for the Lord with this limitless power. So there is something to be said about the believer's participation with the indwelling Christ. To the extent the believer avails himself of the power is the extent of how much the Lord can use you. This is incredible. You know, it's almost like, well, I know the Lord's given me power, but, you know, I need 10 power. I'm only on 8 power. He's given you 10 power. Go for the 10 power. You know, and it doesn't necessarily equate with success. That's the Lord that brings success. Who comes to Christ? Who grows in Christ? But I'm talking about how much you can be used. How many people you can affect. You can affect as many as you want. Just how much you want to put into practice the power of the indwelling Christ. I'll quickly, and we'll probably revisit a little bit of this. How about the passion for ministry? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. He begins with this. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Now, he is not saying, look at me, I'm suffering for you, I'm a great martyr. What I really think this is, and by the way, the word struggle here is agon. It's the same word that we have our English word agony from. I don't think he's saying, look, I'm just agonizing, you know. He's saying, look, I have a passion for you. This is self-agony here. He is pushing himself to serve because he wants this done. He's going to do everything he can. He says, I want you to know how great a passion I have, if you will, on your behalf. And it doesn't stop there. And for those at Laodicea. And it doesn't stop there. And for all those who have not personally seen my face. And surely he's probably thinking of individuals around that area. But I think with Paul's concern, he's thinking if he could reach everyone, he would reach everyone. After all, he's the one who said, admonishing every man, teaching every man, so that he can present every man complete in Christ. And this is his passion. Look at verse 2. And here's what he wants to do. He says, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Now let me tell you, that's a mouthful in there. That is a mouthful. Well, we'll just kind of just take a look at a few things. First of all, notice the encouragement. He wants the Colossians, the Laodiceans, who are just right down the road from them, and all others in between, he wants them to be encouraged. Why? Because there's false teachers there. And it's creating a problem. That's the whole purpose of the letter. If it wasn't creating a problem, I don't think Epaphras would have made the journey to Paul to tell him about this, and then Paul writing this letter about the false teachers. In fact, we're going to see that very shortly, where he's going to talk about the specific beliefs that they have. This discourages them. Why would false teaching discourage? Well, you might begin to say, well, maybe I'm in the wrong religion. Or maybe I had it wrong. I thought growing in the Lord meant getting into the Word and praying and fellowshipping with believers. But here, these Gnostics are telling me that I need to go and do these rituals, and somehow mystically God will just supersede all of that and talk to me directly. And you know what? That sounds kind of interesting anyway. But I just don't know. I don't know what to do. And they're discouraged. He says, look, his passion is that they're complete in Christ. And one of the aspects of spiritual maturity is that you don't fall for false teaching. But you're encouraged. You're strengthened, if you will. Number two, having been knit together in love. So he is passionate for unity. He's passionate for unity around love. Love is a major theme in the Bible. And you know, sometimes what happens is we're looking at those who believe in universalism and those who don't believe in hell, and it's because they only see God's one attribute as love. And so we deal with that, and it's almost like we start to back away from love. But you can't. Love is an attribute of God, along with many others. And love is that one attribute that we are especially to emulate to one another, and that helps encourage one another. You know, maybe it's we need to love someone enough to talk to them. Hey, look, you're starting to dabble in this false teaching. This is not good. It can be very dangerous. Or maybe we need to be stronger and warn them and admonish them. That's love. But certainly, too, what if someone is starting to stray and you share and teach and rescue them? Do you ignore those people? This person here almost got involved in that false teaching. No, you love them. You welcome them. You thank that the Lord has worked in their lives and brought them back. And this is the picture of a healthy church. This is a picture of a church that's complete in Christ. And then finally, he says, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Man, I just want to talk about each one of those, and we will next week. But notice he says, attaining to all the wealth. What wealth is he talking about? Is he talking about health and wealth? That if you come to Christ, you will be healthy and wealthy? Absolutely not. You know what? When we study the riches of Christ, who cares about monetary things, really? Here's what excites me. When he said, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you start to think about that, when you start to understand those spiritual truths, I mean, there's an excitement there that money will never bring you. That is fantastic. So he's saying, I want you to grow spiritually, that you understand and attain to all of these riches. To know that your spiritual bank account is full, just like the power to do ministry is full in this passion for ministry. So we'll pick it up next week and we'll go back into the mystery. And it's going to be some of my favorite verses. You know, this mystery, which is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's as far as we're going to go, because I just want to camp on that next week. We'll be there next week. But isn't it interesting, between these two things, doctrinal things about the mystery of God, is the ministry. And Paul says, look, this is my purpose, to make you complete in Christ. And let me tell you the power behind it. It's the indwelling Christ. And if I have the indwelling Christ, I'm going to kick it into high gear. And he does it because it's his passion. Boy, if we could emulate those things, that would be fantastic. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I thank you for this verse. This verse is certainly an admonition to all pastors and even to myself. Help me, Lord, to have this one purpose. Help me, Lord, to avail myself of the power of Christ and to labor. Help me, Lord, to have this passion. But I also pray this, Father, for the elders, and I also pray this for the congregation. Because we all are using our spiritual gifts for this purpose. We all are to be engaged in labor and toil and even agonizing with our labor because we love Christ, because of what Christ has done, because our brothers and sisters around us are members of the body of Christ, and because Christ tells us to. So, Lord, would you work it into our hearts and lives, and we'll forever be grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.